Well, please turn in God's Word to the book of Mark and chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, then it's on page 1008. Mark chapter 1. We're going to read together in a moment verses 1 to 13 of this chapter. As I said at the beginning of the service, this is the first of our guest services for the year 2022. And in our guest services for this year, we're going to try to answer the most important questions that any human being can ever ask. Who is Jesus? Why did he come into the world? And what does it mean to follow him? People have all kinds of ideas, don't they, about the answers to those questions. But there's only one place that we can find the true, the correct answers to those questions, and that's in the Bible. And there's one book in particular that we're going to be looking at that tells the story of Jesus' work on earth 2,000 years ago, and that's this book, The Gospel According to Mark. It was one of the earliest books that were written about Jesus. It was written by a man called John Mark, who was one of the leaders of the first century church. And this book is based almost entirely on eyewitness testimony about Jesus that comes from one of the 12 disciples, Peter. Peter lived alongside Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry leading up to the time when he was crucified. So this book of Mark is not like someone today writing about Winston Churchill, for example, where they have to go back and rely on evidence, second-hand evidence that comes from the past. Mark is listening to Peter telling him about the things that he saw and the things that he heard with his own eyes and ears. He told them to Mark, and Mark wrote them down in this book. Now, of course, somebody might say, well, probably they were made up. Peter just could have made this stuff up. He could have told Mark anything, and maybe Mark was a bit gullible and he swallowed it. But Peter says in one of the two letters in the Bible that he wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter says himself there, in his own words, written with his own hand, we did not make this stuff up. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And Peter goes on to talk about one specific event in the life of Jesus, the transfiguration, as it's called, when God made his glory shine out from Jesus. It says, Peter says, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And Peter goes on and says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So again, he's saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes. Now, a skeptic, a really cynical skeptic, might still say, but this doesn't prove anything. Peter could still have been making all this up. Just because he says that he didn't make it up doesn't mean that he didn't make it up. And so we need to remember, don't we, that Peter and the other disciples suffered intense persecution for what they believed and for these things that they preached. And in the end, they gave their lives for it. Peter was one of many Christians who were tortured and crucified in Rome in front of vast crowds by the Emperor Nero. And so it really is just grasping at straws to say that Peter and the other disciples endured all of those horrible tortures and went to death for something that they knew all along was a lie. To think that they did that just because they wanted to keep up the pretense and fool a few people really doesn't make much sense at all. So, all of that just by way of introduction to this book of Mark, based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter. So if we're going to answer this question, who is Jesus? Why did he come into the world? What does it mean to follow him? Then there is no better place to go than to a book like Mark's Gospel. So let's read then verses 1 to 13, and we're going to be focusing particularly in a few moments on verses 9 to 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me now to Mark's Gospel, and to those verses that we read together from the first chapter on page 1008, if you're using a church Bible. Mark chapter 1, in particular verses 9 to 13. The opening words of this book are absolutely thrilling, aren't they? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel simply means good news. Significant, momentous, earth-shattering good news. Not just any old good news. The beginning of the momentous good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a book about good news for human beings. The Christian message is about good news for human beings. I don't know what you would describe as good news. Maybe a little bit of extra money coming your way. That's usually good news. The end of COVID restrictions would be wonderful news, wouldn't it? To hear that someone had developed a cure for cancer, That would be good news for human beings. Hearing that you've passed an exam, that you've got a promotion that you've been hoping for and working for, all of those things certainly qualify as good news, don't they? But here, Mark is writing about the best news that there could ever be, the best news in the world. And this good news is about a man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Why is this good news? What does Jesus Christ have to do with us? Well, that's what all the rest of Mark's book is about. But he answers the question straight away. As soon as Jesus appears, as soon as he makes his appearance in verses 9 to 13, we discover why he is good news for human beings. Because ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought death and judgment into the world, God had promised that he was going to send someone to rescue human beings from judgment and from death. Right from the beginning, no sooner have Adam and Eve rebelled, done the very thing that God had commanded them not to do, just a few moments later, God promises one day a man will come who will rescue human beings from the judgment and the death that Adam and Eve have brought into the world. In about 740 BC, through a prophet called Isaiah, God said that before he sent this rescuer, he would send a messenger to prepare his way. He's made this promise right from the beginning that he's going to send a man into the world who is going to rescue human beings from judgment and death. But before that man comes, another man will come first, a messenger, to prepare his way. And that's what verses 2 and 3 talk about here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And so for 700 years, the Jews have been waiting for this messenger to come to prepare the way for the Lord, who will be the rescuer. And now we discover from Mark that John the Baptist is that messenger. And in verses 1 to 8, he announces the coming of the rescuer. He's doing exactly what the Old Testament prophesied that he would do. Someone is coming. Someone of unparalleled glory is coming. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. He preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. That was apparently the lowliest action that could be done for another human being as far as the Jews were concerned. Not even a slave, not even the lowest slave could be made to undo the strap of someone else's sandal. And John the Baptist says, there is someone coming after me, and I am not worthy even to perform that lowliest, humblest of all actions. He says in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he is the messenger. John is the messenger who is preparing the way for this long promised rescuer who's going to come and save the world. And then in verse 9, we meet Jesus, God's promised rescuer, for the first time. And we're told at least three things about him. There are at least three things going on here in verses 9 to 13, and that's what we want to look at briefly in turn this evening. We can sum each of them up in one word, substitution, confirmation, temptation. Substitution, confirmation, temptation. First of all, substitution in verse 9. Substitution. Verse 9 is hugely surprising. Verse 9 is the last thing that you would expect after verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 say that someone is coming after John who is going to be this incredibly exalted, glorious, divine figure. He's going to come and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What is going to happen when this person comes? Are the mountains going to fall down before him? Will every creature in the world fall on his face and worship him because of the brightness of the shining of the majesty and the glory of this coming figure? Well, verse 9 tells us what happened when he came. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just about everything in that verse is really surprising and unexpected. He comes from Nazareth in Galilee, where he's been working as a carpenter for about 15 to 20 years. This is not what you would expect the Savior of the world to look like, is it? This is not the place you would expect the Savior of the world to come from. An obscure little village in the back of beyond. And it didn't have a great reputation, it has to be said. One man, when he hears about how Jesus comes from Nazareth, he says in utter astonishment, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Can anything good come from Nazareth? I was trying to think of a good equivalent of a local Northern Irish town, and then I thought maybe I'd better not suggest you can fill in an equivalent for yourself. The kind of place you hear about it and you think, really? Something good has come out of that place? That seems very, very unlikely. Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee didn't have a great reputation either at the time of Jesus. It was renowned amongst the Jews for being careless about God's law and about God's worship. So all of that is really quite surprising. But then, most astonishingly of all, Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan. And there are lots of things that are strange about that, but especially when you notice what John's baptism represents. We're told that back in verse 4, that this baptism, this symbolic washing that he was carrying out in the Jordan River, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This baptism that Jesus undergoes is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it's sinners who go down to be baptized by John. Men and women who have rebelled against God and broken his law. That's what it says, doesn't it, in verse 5. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, and he's going down into the Jordan to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. Why? Why does the Son of God need to do this? He doesn't have any sins. He's perfect. He doesn't have anything that he needs to repent of. Jesus going into the Jordan to be baptized is like a perfectly healthy man or woman undergoing a really aggressive course of chemotherapy. He doesn't need it. Doesn't make any sense. Why would you put yourself through something so unpleasant when you don't need to? What's going on here? And the answer to that question is the key to understanding who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do. Why is the Son of God standing in the Jordan River, in the place where sinners stand? Well, it's precisely because he came into the world to stand in the place of sinners. That is exactly his mission. And it's being represented there symbolically in the Jordan River, right at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. The first thing that we're told about Jesus, the first thing that we see is he's going down and standing in the place where sinners stand. He's taking the place of sinners. And that sums up everything that you need to know about Jesus. That is his mission, to stand in the place of sinners, to take our place, to be our substitute. That's why substitution is the word that sums up verse 9. And Jesus himself spells this out for us later on in Mark's gospel. In Mark 10:45, he says, "The Son of Man," that's a way of referring to himself, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." I'm going to give my life as a ransom, as a payment for many. That's what he's going to say later on at the Last Supper. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's come to take the place of sinners. And that's, again, going back 740 years to the prophet Isaiah. That is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said that this rescuer would do when he came. Isaiah chapter 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Just different ways of saying exactly the same thing. Jesus came into the world to stand in the place of sinners, to be the substitute for sinners. There was a book published in 2012, I think it was, by a man called Dennis Avey. Maybe you've heard of Dennis Avey. The book is called "The Man Who Broke Into Auschwitz." And Dennis Avey was a British soldier in World War II. He's since died, since writing the book, the memoir. But he claims in the book that he swapped places with a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz. And he did this in order to record what was going on in Auschwitz so that he could report it. And he apparently sent these reports back to the government at home. There are questions that have been asked about this. Some people have questioned whether or not this really could have happened. But it does seem that it did happen. In spite of the controversy, it does seem to be confirmed by various sources that this really did happen. Dennis Avey really did swap places with a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz. But even if it did happen, the good that he did was limited because he swapped back again. I don't know the logistics of how that happened, but apparently he swapped back again, and that man with whom he swapped places ended up dying in Auschwitz. He didn't save the man with whom he swapped places. He may have done good by what he did. It was well-intentioned, well-motivated, but he didn't actually save the man in the end. He substituted himself for him, but then he withdrew the substitution. That's not any good to us. If Jesus came and did something like that, that wouldn't help us. We don't need someone who's just going to swap with us for a while so that he can send a report back to heaven and let God know what life is really like for human beings down here. That isn't going to save anybody. We need someone to do something like what Sidney Carton does for Charles Darnay in Charles Dickens' famous book, A Tale of Two Cities. I don't know if you have read the book or seen the film. There's a spoiler alert coming up. I'm just about to tell you the end of it, but maybe it'll encourage you to read the whole book. But Charles Darnay is a French aristocrat at the time of the French Revolution, and he's ended up in a prison cell. He's been condemned by the revolutionaries, and he's awaiting the guillotine, and there is nothing that can prevent that from happening. But this young Englishman, Sidney Carton, who bears an uncanny resemblance physically to Charles Darnay, prompted by love for Darnay's wife, swaps places with that condemned man. He gets him out. He has to bribe some guards. He has to drug Darnay because there's no way that he would agree to it otherwise. And he gets Darnay out, and then he stays in the cell and takes his place. He substitutes himself for the condemned man, and he goes all the way to the guillotine in the place of Charles Darnay. That's what we need. We need someone who will do that for us. And that's what Jesus came to do for us. Not to swap places just for a short time like Dennis Avey, but to swap places completely and to take the punishment that we deserve. He takes our place at the guillotine of God's judgment because we are all guilty before God. We haven't loved God the way that we should. We haven't worshipped him and obeyed him as God. Each one of us has to admit, if we're being really honest with ourselves, that we have gone our own way and lived our lives as we see fit. We are guilty, and we deserve death. And Jesus comes and takes our place. He died the death that we deserve. But unlike Sidney Carton in A Tale of Two Cities, he doesn't just save one person. He gives his life as a ransom for many, for a countless multitude of people. And here, right at the beginning of his ministry, right at the beginning of the book of Mark, Jesus is formally accepting this mission, this task that he has been given by God the Father to be the substitute, to stand in the place of all the men and women and boys and girls who will ever put their trust in him. And that's why he's being baptized. And that's why he's standing in the Jordan River. He's not there for his own sake. He's not there because of his own sins. He doesn't have any. He's there for your sake and for mine. Substitution. Then secondly, in verses 10 and 11, we have confirmation. Confirmation. If this really is such a momentous event, if this really is the fulfillment of that promise that God made in the Garden of Eden, that one day he's going to send a man who will be the rescuer of the human race, if this really is the center of all of human history, then surely you would expect something extraordinary to mark it out. And that's exactly what happens next, isn't it? We're told that the heavens open. And whenever that happens in the Bible, it means that something momentous is taking place. Usually when the heavens open in the Bible, communication from heaven to earth is about to take place. And that's what we have here. It's a communication that comes in two forms. It's visual and it's audible. First of all, there is a visual sign. And we see a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, coming down from heaven and descending on Jesus. Again, going back to the prophet Isaiah 700 years before this. Isaiah said that the Savior of the world would be marked out by God's Holy Spirit. You would know him because he's marked out by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." And now, 700 years later, that prophecy is being fulfilled. Here is God's chosen one, his promised rescuer, and here's the Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven and resting upon Jesus. My servant, my chosen one. But then, not just a visual sign, but an audible voice as well, because sometimes signs can be ambiguous, can't they? Have I really understood the sign? Have I interpreted it correctly? Is this dove the Holy Spirit? Is it really resting on Jesus to mark him out as God's servant? Well, there's no mistaking this sign, because the voice of God himself confirms it in verse 11. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And that voice endorses and confirms that Jesus of Nazareth really is God's promised Savior. What God is doing here really is signing Jesus' credentials. I don't know if any of you are on that little app called Nextdoor Mosley West. Mosley West seems to not just be this area of Mosley behind us here, but it seems to take in most of East Antrim as far as I can see. But anyway, there was a message on Nextdoor Mosley West just recently warning about a couple of guys that were going around the community, and they were knocking on doors and pretending to be from, I can't remember which company it was, but they claimed that they were representing a certain company. And the person was saying, "Just make sure that you check the credentials of anybody who comes to your door." And you know what the credentials are. Maybe you boys and girls don't know what credentials are, but that's like a little card that people wear around their neck, or they keep it in their pocket and they bring it out, and it has their photograph, and it's an official thing that shows that this person really is who they say they are. And they really do work for the company that they say they work for. And you see their credentials and you know that they are for real. And that's what's going on here in the Jordan River. God is signing Jesus' credentials. The visual sign, the audible voice, both of these are saying this really is the promised rescuer. And that was important because there were lots of false messiahs, false rescuers at this time in history. In fact, just 20 years or so before, there was a man from Galilee called Judas. And he had claimed that he was God's promised rescuer. And he went around telling people this, and he gathered up hundreds and hundreds of Jews and led a revolt. And they marched out in an army to try and fight against the Romans. And they were all destroyed. They were killed. He didn't have the right credentials. He wasn't God's promised Messiah. Jesus is the promised rescuer. God himself declares it. And I wonder what you think about Jesus of Nazareth. There are all kinds of views, aren't there, about who Jesus is nowadays. You go out and ask people in the center of Belfast tomorrow and you'll get all kinds of answers. Some people maybe haven't any idea, never heard of Jesus, don't know who Jesus is. Or maybe they'll say, well, he was a kind man. Or he was a good moral teacher. Or he was an inspiring example. Or they might say he was a political revolutionary. All kinds of answers about who Jesus is. But they won't say he's the Son of God. He's the promised rescuer for human beings. And they show that they don't believe that he is God's promised rescuer, because they ignore him completely in their lives. Whatever they say about him, they don't think about him. They don't pray to him. They don't ask what he wants them to do or how he wants them to live. He has no place in their lives whatsoever. There will even be people in Northern Ireland, and they say that they're Christians. They say that they follow Jesus, but they never think about him. They don't care about him. He really has no place in their lives at all. Listen to what God says about Jesus. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." He's the one. He's the promised rescuer. Substitution, confirmation, and then last of all, verses 12 and 13, temptation. Temptation. And here we have another shock, don't we, in verse 12. And it's such a shock after verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, the skies have parted, heaven has been opened to Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God has come down from heaven and rested upon Jesus. This is God's seal of approval, and the voice of God the Father in heaven has declared Jesus to be his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. And you read all of that and you would expect to go straight to something like the end of verse 13, where it says that angels were ministering to him. But that's not what happens next, is it? What happens next is really, really unexpected and surprising. Verse 12, the Spirit who has just come down from heaven and rested upon Jesus, showing that he is God's rescuer, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. Why does that happen? Surely that's the last thing in the world that you would expect to happen after verses 10 and 11. And the answer to the question, why is this happening, is again, because Jesus is standing in our place. This is what it means for him to be the Savior of the world. He hasn't just come to be our substitute by dying the death that we deserve. He has also come to be our substitute by living the life that we can't live. A life of perfect obedience to God. God's law tells us that we're not to do things that are wrong, and that there are things that we are meant to do that are right. And both of those things are needed. It's not enough just not to do wrong things. There are all kinds of good things, right things, that God tells us to do. I wonder, did you set yourself some New Year's resolutions at the beginning of this month? And now it's the end of the month, and I wonder how you're doing. It'd be quite embarrassing, probably, and quite humbling to go round and compare the resolutions that we made on the 1st of January with how we've kept up, even just within January itself. Maybe you've tried at different times in your life to turn over a new leaf, to change your life, to live your best life now, to be the person that you want to be and think that you should be. I'm not talking about living up to God's perfect standards. I'm just talking about living consistently by your own standards. Have you ever tried to do that? I wonder how you've got on with that. It doesn't last very long, does it? You can't do it. You can't, and I can't, we can't even live up to our own little, small goals. So what hope do we have, any of us, of living up to God's perfect goals if we can't even jump the hurdle that we set ourselves that's down here? How are we going to jump the hurdle that is way, way, way up there? That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a substitute. That's why we need someone to stand in our place, to defeat the powers of darkness, to resist temptation, to overcome the devil. We need somebody else to do that for us because we can't do it. And we have proved that we can't do it over and over again. And that's why the Holy Spirit sends Jesus out into the wilderness right at the start of his mission. The wilderness was a place of horror and barrenness and curse. That's what it represented. It was the place of wild beasts, which are mentioned here in verse 13. It was the place where evil spirits haunted. It was the home turf of Satan himself. And so Jesus goes out there to defeat the devil on the devil's home ground. And he's going to win. Every human being that the devil has ever tempted in the history of the human race, all the way back to Adam and Eve, every single human being has failed and given in to temptation. Never once in the history of mankind has the devil been defeated. But now he is defeated. Now he has met his match. Now he has met a man who cannot fail. That's why Jesus goes out into the wilderness, because that's why he's come, to stand in our place, to be our substitute. Can you imagine it? The Son of God going out to be tempted, allowing himself to be tempted by this foul, evil, fallen angel. Why does he undergo this? Why does he submit himself to it? He does it for you and for me. Because he's standing in our place. He's resisting temptation for you because you can't resist temptation. You haven't resisted temptation for yourself. That's why the Bible describes Jesus as the last Adam, because he comes to undo all the harm, all the hurt, and the evil that the first Adam caused. And there are lots of parallels and contrasts between the first Adam here and Jesus. The first Adam fell to Satan's temptation in a garden, surrounded by tame animals that were under his dominion. He had every advantage, and yet he fell. The last Adam, Jesus, stands in the wilderness, surrounded by wild beasts. Jesus gives all the advantage to the devil and all the disadvantage to himself. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's starving. He's weak. He's exhausted. And yet he stands. Jesus is the true Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel failed miserably in the wilderness. Jesus doesn't fail. He obeys. He goes out into the wilderness for you and for me to obey for us because we can't obey. And that's such an encouragement. That's why Mark says that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is good news. Maybe you're thinking to yourself this evening, God couldn't ever accept me. It's all right for these other people here, these nice, decent people. He couldn't accept me. Look at all the ways that I've failed and the ways that I've let him down and all the horrible things that I've done and said and all the people that I've hurt and the trail of misery and ruin that has come behind me in my wake. Look at all the temptations that I've given into over and over again. And all of that may be true. All of those things that you've done. But if you're a Christian, if you become a Christian, then God doesn't count any of those things against you. He doesn't see any of those things. He sees Jesus, his Son, standing against temptation for you, obeying for you, tempted in every way for you. And what's the result of Jesus standing in our place in the Jordan River and in the wilderness. The result of that, incredibly, is that we stand in his place. He stands in our place. He takes our place as sinners so that we can take his place. And so if you're a Christian, or if you become a Christian this evening, God says to you, breathtakingly, staggeringly, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And the only reason that he can do that is because of Jesus, who stood where we stand and took our place. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and for this momentous good news recorded for us here by Mark. We thank you that Jesus came into the world to stand in the place of sinners like us, to live that life of perfect obedience that we cannot ever live, to fulfill for us in our place all the demands of your holy law. We thank you, Lord God, that having lived that perfect life in our place, he then went to the cross and died the death that we deserve, that he took the punishment for our sins. You laid upon him the iniquity of us all, so that by his wounds we might be healed. Lord, we thank you for this incredible good news. And we pray that there wouldn't be anyone here in this service this evening or listening at home who would reject this good news, who would hear it and either believe that it is a lie, or perhaps even worse, believe that it's true, but not accept it for themselves and not put their trust in Jesus to be their Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help every single one of us, not just to believe that this is true, but to trust Jesus to save us from our sins, to be our substitute, to take our place. And then we pray that you will help us to live for his glory in every part of our lives. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.